as very important, so they're included in the scriptures. Now, Paul, we know, has been eager to get to Jerusalem, even though he knew that bad things would await him there. And what kept pushing him forward through all of the circumstances and situations that he faced was a deep love for the Lord Jesus Christ and a deep desire to walk in obedience to the Lord. Paul's friends, earlier in our chapter, the text we looked at last week, Paul's friends tried to convince Paul not to go to Jerusalem. But then eventually, when they saw that Paul would not be persuaded, they said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." That was Paul's desire as well, and it should be ours. I found one author from over 500 years ago who said this, "An expression belonging to those truly Christian, one that ought always to be in everyone's heart, even if it is not on the lips, no matter what is imminent, whether joy or sorrow, the will of the Lord be done." And with that, let's read the will of the Lord in Paul's life, beginning in chapter 21, verse 17. "And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. And they said to him, 'You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what you have, in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality." Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. And then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw that the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. And then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of the people followed, crying out, 'Away with him!' And as Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, 'May I say something to you?' He said, 'Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian, then, who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?' Paul replied, 'I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people.' And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. Pray that you'd be glorified and honored through the preaching of your word. Allow your word to bear fruit in our lives. And Father, I pray that you bring change to us, that we would leave this place a little bit closer to you and a little bit more in love with the things of God. So Father, we desperately need you. Pray that you'd be with us and be glorified through this time. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so Paul and his companions arrived in Jerusalem, and they were warmly received by James and the other elders. James was the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, meaning that he was the son of Mary and Joseph. In John chapter 7, we were told that Jesus' brothers did not believe. So when Jesus walked the earth, at least in John chapter 7, his brothers did not understand who he was. So James was an unbeliever at that point, but somewhere along the way, he believed upon the name of Jesus and became a follower of Christ. We find out in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 7, that James was one of the first eyewitnesses to the resurrected Lord Jesus. Earlier in Paul's ministry, when he wrote the book of Galatians, he referred to James as a pillar in the church of Jerusalem, and he also included James's name among the apostles. This is also the James who wrote the New Testament book, James. We see his prominence in the church in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15 because he was the one who kind of convened over the Jerusalem council. And here in Acts 21, he is the only elder that is mentioned by name. So we see Paul and James share a warm welcome and a typical greeting, and then they start sharing about their respective ministries. Paul shared all the great things that God had done on all his missionary journeys among the Gentiles and all the various places where Paul proclaimed Christ. And James and the other elders, upon hearing what God was doing through Paul, they rejoiced and they glorified God. And then the elders related to Paul how many thousands of Jews had come to faith in Jesus. So we have the salvation of many Gentiles. We have the salvation of many Jewish people, both trusting in Christ alone for salvation and living life together in one body. And that was not an easy transition, whether in Jerusalem or in the Gentile world. It was not an easy transition for either group. And many, most even, of the New Testament epistles touch on the difficulty that it was with these two people, very different types of people, blending together to be one body in Christ. In Acts 21, James and the elders tell Paul that all these believing Jews are zealous for the law, and what they've heard about Paul is not entirely true. What they heard was that Paul teaches the Jews living among the Gentiles in all of these cities that Paul went to, that he was teaching the Jews to forsake the law of Moses altogether, to not circumcise their children, and to not keep the customs of Moses, the customs of the Jews. So while Paul received a warm welcome from James and the other elders, there was tension already even among the people of God as he arrived in Jerusalem. And it all stemmed from a misunderstanding of Paul's mission to the Gentiles. Now, Paul did teach that salvation comes through faith in Christ alone, without any mixture of works. It is not through the works of law. Paul was adamant about that. Salvation is not a product of what we do. It's a product of what Christ has done. No one could ever be good enough to merit salvation. So listen to me. If you're in this room and you're thinking that you're a pretty good person and you're just banking on God, when you stand before God, him saying like, hey, you're a pretty good gal or you're a pretty good dude, come on into heaven. If you're banking on that, I'm sorry, but that's just not what's true. The Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The greatest need that we all have as humans is to be forgiven of sin by God. God is the holy creator of everyone. He is the holy and righteous judge. And when we sin against him. We have broken his law. So The consequence of sin, the Bible says, is death. The wages of sin is death. And this is why God sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus came and lived a perfect life, earning a righteousness for us that we could never earn for ourselves. And he took our sin upon himself when he gave up his life on the cross as a substitutionary sacrifice. So he took our sin upon himself. And then for everyone who believes, he extends or imputes his very righteousness. That's the only way anybody gets to heaven. To be clothed with the righteousness of God. And to have your sins forgiven. Because on the cross, the just wrath of God was poured out fully on our sins as our sins were laid upon him. And in Christ, the justice and the wrath of God was satisfied for those who belong to him. Listen, Christians in the room, that's really good news, is it not? And if you happen to be an unbeliever with us this morning, we want you to believe that. We want you to understand how glorious that truth is. The Bible says, repent and believe. Turn away from trusting that you're a good enough person and place your faith in Christ and say, I'm trusting entirely in what Christ did on my behalf. And God is faithful to bring salvation as a free gift of his grace to everyone who believes. Paul taught that salvation comes by faith alone in Christ alone, according to the grace of God alone. He makes this clear in Galatians that we are justified not by works of the law, but we are justified by faith in Christ. So the believing Jews in Jerusalem evidently thought that in Paul's teaching, what he was doing was forbidding things like circumcision or other customs. But that was not really the case. Paul had no problem with Jewish believers still doing circumcision because circumcision didn't mean one thing or another anymore in the New Covenant. Paul didn't have a problem with Jewish believers following certain aspects of the law, in the sense of going to festivals or keeping the Sabbath. Paul didn't really have a problem with that, as long as they were not doing it as a means to earn their own salvation or as a means to receive God's grace. Or Paul was really serious about this, or if they were imposing those issues of the law onto Gentile believers. That's what the Jerusalem Council was about. That's why Paul was so angry in the book of Galatians. Because it was like these Jews of the circumcision party were saying that Gentile Christians had to become Jewish people before they could then become Christians. And that's not how this works. So the issue of the Gentiles was settled in Acts chapter 15 at the Jerusalem Council. James sent out a letter saying the things that they wanted the Gentiles to observe. But the Gentiles were in no way under the obligation to be circumcised or to place themselves under the yoke of the law. We are under grace, not under law. But the question in Acts 21 that these Jews had is, what about the Jews who are living in those foreign cities among the Gentiles? What is required for them? And they were concerned that Paul was teaching them, forbidding them from doing some of these things. They were so attached to their culture and their identity as Jews. Paul certainly gave them freedom to circumcise their children and observe the festivals. In fact, Paul was in a rush to get to Jerusalem so he could be there for Pentecost. But Paul was in no way doing it out of obligation to the law. Paul was also concerned in other places in the New Testament that the Jews would separate themselves from the Gentiles and not live in unity. Unity was a big issue in the early church as these two conflicting communities were merged into one body in Christ. Paul emphasized the unity of the body in Ephesians chapter 2. He says the Gentiles were far off, but now they have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And then he says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. So, in order to prevent conflict and disunity with Paul and the believers in the Jerusalem church at the time, the Jews in the Jerusalem church, the elders developed a plan. In order to demonstrate that Paul wasn't totally opposed to the law, he wasn't asking the Jews to forsake all the aspects of their culture and customs. So they asked Paul to take a Nazarite vow, which is outlined in Numbers chapter 6. They have four men who are already taking the vow, and they ask Paul to join them and pay their expenses. So this was a demonstration to prove that Paul was not against all aspects of the law. Now, Paul, in no way, as we observe his writings, ever do we see Paul trying to find his righteousness according to the law. Paul trusted in the righteousness of Christ. But Paul couldn't remove all aspects of the Jewish culture from his life, neither could of the other believing Jews. So he certainly would have observed certain aspects of the law. However, Paul was under no obligation to perform this vow. It was just not necessary as a new covenant believer. Furthermore, these concerns that they brought up were over-exaggerated misunderstandings. But Paul, in a great show of humility, was willing to use his freedom to perform the vow in order to promote unity and to squash the potential for conflict. So Paul kind of went the extra mile in order to alleviate some of the concerns that the Jewish believers had. Paul was willing to be all things to all men for the sake of the gospel. All right, that was a lot of information. Are you with me so far? Okay. Unity within the church is very, very important. It is very important. We are meant to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Several years ago, I was a mechanic. I was a mechanic right out of high school. And then when I went to seminary, I worked as a mechanic to provide for my family. So there were so many times I would be reading my seminary books with greasy fingers, and I'd have greasy fingerprints all over. There are probably still some books in there that have greasy fingerprints in it because I just was a grease monkey as a mechanic for many, many years. And one of the things that I learned during all of those years was how to do front-end alignments. You know, when you go get your car, they sell you tires, and they're like, hey, can I get you to get a free wheel alignment? And you're like, what is an alignment? You don't know what it is, probably. Maybe some of you do. But it's important to get your car aligned, to get your wheels aligned, okay? And the most important adjustment is called the toe adjustment. All right? So when your toe is out of adjustment on the front of your car, then your tires are either turned this way or this way. If it's toed in, it's turned this way. If it's toed out, it's toed this way. And there's adjustments underneath the car so that you can bring the toe in. Now, that's important because when your toe is in line, okay, then the wheels go straight down the road. And it doesn't take as much force to get the wheels down the road because they're rolling in a straight line. They're not working against each other. It saves you gas money, and it prevents wear and tear on your tires. Just imagine if you're bow-legged, forgive me if you really are, but if your feet are out like this and you just walk shuffling your feet like this, all right, it's going to take a lot more energy, and it's going to wear out your shoes a lot quicker than just taking steps right in front, you know, picking your feet off the ground, that kind of thing. So when you're, let's say you, that your front end is toed out, what you're essentially doing is that this wheel is wanting to go this way, this wheel is wanting to go this way, but the car is pushing them forward this way. So while they're still rolling, they're working against each other. And what happens is that it wears out your tires, just like pushing an eraser on a piece of paper. So if you're toed out like this, it's going to wear out the inside of that tire. If you're anything like I was when I was 16 years old, I used to ride down the road and have sparks flying out from underneath my car because I let my tires get so bad there was steel hanging out of them. I just waited for them to blow up, and then I would go get a new used tire. Don't do that. It's not wise. So my job was to bring those wheels into alignment so that they were essentially in unity with one another and they weren't working against each other. Paul could have easily stepped into the Jerusalem church and said, no, you totally misunderstand what I have to say about the law and about the customs of the Jews. He could have done that, and it would have been appropriate. But instead, he kind of humbled himself, said, okay, that's wise to do the Nazarite vow. I'll do that in order to promote and preserve unity. So it seemed like a good decision. Listen, sometimes when we want to preserve the unity of the church and we are eager to maintain the unity of the church, we have to yield on some things. Listen, not everybody's going to get what they want all the time in the church. I don't even get what I want all the time. So that's just how it goes. So having this kind of humility and preserving the unity and desiring the unit above everything else is a beautiful, beautiful thing. And we see Paul do that. But then in the next section, in verses 27 through 36, Paul finds himself in a different kind of trouble. He's in the temple. He's fulfilling this vow. The time of purification is almost complete. And then Jews from Asia come and see him in the temple. These are probably Jews from Ephesus, and they're probably the Jews who caused him problems earlier in Ephesus. They see him, and they stir up the whole crowd against Paul. They lay their hands on him, and these guys bring even more false accusations against Paul. We see this again and again in the book of Acts. When there's mob justice, when there's a mob that's in a riotous situation, they don't care about what's true and what's false. They just want to give death to whomever they're after. So they'll come up with anything to justify their violence, whether it's true or not. So they cry out to the men of Israel for help against Paul. They say he speaks against this people, against the law, and against the temple, which none of that is true. And they saw Paul earlier with a Gentile named Trophimus from Ephesus, and they assumed that Paul brought this Gentile into the temple. Now, there was the outer court of the temple, which is called the court of the Gentiles. The Gentiles were allowed to be in there, but the inner court was for Jews only. It was a big offense for a Gentile to go into the inner court. In fact, it carried the death penalty. So they just assumed this, and they brought a false accusation against Paul, but it was enough to stir up the crowd to where they dragged Paul out of the temple and they were making plans to kill him. So then the Romans find out about it. The Romans were always on guard to prevent a riot. So the tribune carried some soldiers and came down and he grabs soldiers and then he goes after Paul. And when they saw Paul, or when Paul and them saw, or the Jews saw the Romans, they quit beating Paul. So Paul was essentially saved from the beating of the Jews by the Romans, and they arrested him. Now, this is what Agabus prophesied earlier in chapter 21. The Jews were going to deliver Paul to the Gentiles. The tribune arrested Paul, bound him with two chains, and then he began to investigate who Paul was and what was going on. The crowd just adds to the confusion. Some said one thing, others said another thing. And it was impossible for the tribune to learn anything because the crowd was so worked up. And it was so bad, they had to lift up Paul and carry him to the barracks so that he wouldn't be ripped apart by the people. Paul was accused unjustly. He was arrested unjustly. He was an innocent man. But he was told from the very beginning that he was going to suffer many things for the sake of the name, and he was going to be a witness. He was told in every city by the Holy Spirit that afflictions and imprisonment await him in Jerusalem. His friends begged him not to go, but Paul knew this was his assignment from the Lord. It was the will of God for him to go to face all these things and to be arrested. For Paul, As we look at his life, it was often like he was in one bad situation to another bad situation, which led to another bad situation. Last week, Emily and I, my wife, went to the beach. This was before this dreadful cold front came in, and it was actually still pretty warm. But it was a typical trip to the beach in South Florida. We went somewhat early in the morning, and when we went, I walked out on the beach, and the sand was just fine. I was barefooted, lay out my towel. I put my shirt over my head so my head doesn't burn, and then we fall asleep for 45 minutes or an hour. And then we get up to leave, and you know what happens. You get up to leave, you shake the sand out of your thing, and then you're like, yeah, it's pretty hot right now. It's like molten lava sand, right? But then you think, like, I can make it. So you start walking. I start walking, and Emily's not bothered by this at all. Maybe she's got tougher feet than me, and maybe I'm a tenderfoot guy. I don't know. But my feet were on fire. It was like lava. And I'm struggling as I'm walking to the little pathway, to the sidewalk, so I can go into the parking lot and leave. And listen, I'm about to run, which if you know me, that's a big deal, because I don't run in public. Like, you don't want to see me run. I don't want to see me run. Something might get broken. Somebody might get hurt. So I'm struggling. I start walking fast like an old man, and then I'm about to start running. I start running a little bit, and my feet are just killing me. And then on the way, in this little pathway, I see patches of grass on each side of the little pathway. And this is what goes through my mind as my feet are on fire. It's like, I'm going to jump in that grass so that I can have a little bit of alleviation from the burning sand before I get to the sidewalk. I'll recoup in the grass. So I jump feet first, like it's an Olympic sport. I mean, like all of my weight and everything that I've got, and I jump feet first into that patch of grass. And you know what was in that patch of grass? Sand spurs. So then you know what I do? I've only got one choice at that point. Both feet are in the sand spurs. I just fall over into the molten lava. So I'm laying on my back in the lava. And, you know, if anybody was recording that, it's going to show up on YouTube. And then I look at my feet, and I've literally got like 50 sand spurs all over my feet. And I have to pull them off one by one. And then I finally get up and make it back. You know, sometimes life is like that, isn't it? It feels like even us, our situation is different than Paul's. Your situation is different than Paul's. But sometimes it feels like we go from bad situation to bad situation to bad situation, doesn't it? And I can tell a story tongue in cheek about something silly that happened to me. But, man, we all go through difficult stuff. And oftentimes when we get alleviation from one thing, we might start to think, well, that's not going to happen again. And then something else happens. I don't know about you, but oftentimes I think, well, you know what? I've met my quota for suffering. I think I've suffered enough, so it's probably going to be good from here on out. And then the Lord's like, nah, not really. The same for Paul. Paul's going to face more trials over these long chapters that we got to go through. More investigations, more chains, more false imprisonments, false accusations and imprisonments, shipwrecks and viper bites and all sorts of things Paul's going to face. But listen, what we see as we walk through these chapters is that through it all, the Lord was with him every step of the way. The Lord never loosened his grip on Paul. And the Lord was preserving him and caring for him every step of the way. The Lord was never absent through all of those things. And the Lord was faithful to use Paul for his own purposes as Paul went through all of these things. God has promised in his word that he causes all things to work together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purposes. If you belong to Christ and you are in Christ, He is not unaware of your situation right now, whatever that may be. He's also not unaware of the next situation. And he's preparing you for it even now. He is not surprised. He is not taken off guard. He was not shocked when I jumped into the sticker bush or the sandspur pile or whatever it was. He's probably giggling in heaven when that happened. He altogether knows, Christian, what it is that you're facing. And he is with you in the midst of it all. And he has more purpose for you in the midst of trouble than you could possibly imagine. So what we must do is look to him each and every day. And we have to avoid being so nearsighted that we can't see past the situation. It's so easy when you're going through difficult things to only see the situation and the circumstances. We've got to not be so nearsighted. We've got to look beyond that to understand and believe that God is at work in the midst of that. He has great purpose. So Paul is being carried to the barracks. The mob is in full-blown riot mode. They're foaming at the mouth, wanting to put Paul to death. The Romans arrested him. They were taking him into the barracks with chains. Imprisonment saved Paul from the murderous crowd. And Paul then turns to the Roman tribune and says, "Can I say something to you?" For whatever reason, we have this strange information, but for whatever reason, Paul's polished Greek accent made the tribune think that Paul was this Egyptian insurrectionist. Now, we know a little bit about this from the historian Josephus. He writes about this man. Whoever this man was, he gathered a bunch of people. Now, Josephus says he gathered 30,000 people. Luke says he gathered 4,000 people. I think I'm going to go with Luke on this. But he gathered a bunch of people, and he had the idea that he was going to bring down the walls of Jerusalem like the walls of Jericho fell down. So he gathered all these people, was going to attack Jerusalem, and the Romans came as he approached the Mount of Olives and attacked him and his group, and many of them were killed, others were captured. But this Egyptian leader, this assassin or insurrectionist, got away and nobody ever heard from him again. Now, I think what's happening here is that the Roman tribune, this Roman leader, is trying to make sense of the extreme hostility that these people have against Paul. And he's thinking, like, maybe this is the guy who was going to try to overthrow Jerusalem, because whatever he did must have been really, really bad for the people to hate him this much. So he says, he hears that Greek accent and says, "Are you the Egyptian insurrectionist?" And Paul, of course, says, "No, I'm not. I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia." He says, "I am from no insignificant city." And he says, "Can I speak to the people?" He's able to address them in the Hebrew language, which probably means more like the Hebrew dialect. He probably spoke in Aramaic, which was the language of the people of that day. So, in our text this morning, Paul faced some potential conflict from Jewish believers in the church. Then he faced some serious opposition from the Jews in the temple. This led to his arrest by the Roman soldiers, but God intended all of this to give Paul a platform to preach the gospel. So now the stage is set, and we will look at his speech next week in chapter 22. Listen, God's ways are so much higher than our ways. Can you imagine the courage it must have took and the faithfulness to God that it must have took for Paul to be standing there in between a Jewish mob that wants to kill him and Romans who really don't care about him? They've arrested him. They're going to attempt to flog him. They don't really care about him. They're just trying to prevent a riot. And Paul is standing there between all of this, and he stands up and he proclaims the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to all of them. I don't know how many of us would have the courage or even the thought to do that. It would be far too easy for us to just be thinking about, oh man, this is not a good situation. This is worse than a sticker bush. Paul was faithful, and he seized this opportunity in order to share his story of coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Obviously, our lives and our situations are very different than the Apostle Paul's. The cultural and political issues that we face are very, very different. And I hope that none of us will have to face riots and beatings and false accusations and imprisonments and trials and all of those things just because we love the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no guarantee that that won't happen to us in the future. It certainly could, certainly a possibility. I hope it's not. But even with all the differences that we have, there is so much that is the same. We are entrusted with the same gospel. We are saved by the same Savior. We have the privilege of being members of the same body of Christ, being members of His church. The same God is working all things together for our good. And for everyone who is in Christ, we have the same destination. We will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We will face varying levels of opposition and conflict while we are here, while we are waiting for the Lord's return. But our goal should be the same as Paul's. We want to strive to be faithful and trust ourselves to the will of God no matter what may come. And God is faithful to carry us through all the various things that come against us. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We praise you. We thank you so much that you are faithful to care for your people. We are so